directed at me, just you can turn them off. I don't care about them, okay? Great. Well, we know that the prophetic is something that the Lord's stirring in the church right now. It's something that He's seeking to restore, to put into, to establish in the midst of His people, not just in those that have a certain kind of gifting or a certain kind of anointing that has put them in a position to release and instruct and judge and administrate prophetic things, but in the sense that He's restoring it to the church and the prophetic voice to the church. And because that's happening, and because it's happening out of a context where it has not been present or prevalent in most of the streams in the body of Christ, it has been present in some streams. And you've got to understand that we're, John Paul and myself, are coming here from a work where a lot of this is new to us. We don't have a long history. Most of the people that are in leadership in Kansas City are out of an evangelical background, and we're not you know, haven't been steeped in generations of things as some other groups have. And God bless those groups for their pioneering, forerunning type of ministry. But we're kind of in process. We're in transition, like many of you are. And so some of the things that we're going to share tonight are going to be helpful to you, particularly because you're in that process of transition, and we can relate. And we've made many, many mistakes in both our receiving prophetic ministry and in our giving of prophetic ministry. And we want to help you as much as possible, because we know that the Lord is moving in your midst to bring forth the prophetic, the giftings and the ministries of the revelatory aspects of the kingdom of God. You know, as He's doing that, we want to help you to not fall into some pit, you know, some stumbling places. And the prophetic ministry takes a kind of wisdom. It is probably, in my experience and understanding, it's one of the most powerful ministries that is in the church. And because it's so powerful, it has power to give life, and it has power to destroy. I have a friend, a newfound friend, who's been for many, many years in a movement, a whole international movement that has had prophets and prophecy for you know, 30, 40, 50 years, that kind of thing. And he's in his, about to be 70 soon, and he's traveled all over the world for 40 years. And he told me a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about prophecy, and he said, you know, of all the things, you know, I watch the prophetic ministry second only to the devil. You know, because of its power to give life in the positive way, and its power to destroy in a negative way. Prophetic ministry has probably been the reason for the death of more churches, you know, in its wrong expression, than just about anything that I can think of. It can be divisive. It can be, there's a lot of problems associated. And we need wisdom. We need discernment and understanding in order to handle it properly. I'm so tickled by the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, because he illustrates the tension that we walk in those two letters to that particular church. In the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, he says this. He says, don't treat contempt. The New American Standard, I think, says, don't despise prophetic utterances. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's commanding them. He's exhorting them. He's saying, don't despise, don't treat with contempt prophetic ministry, the prophetic as it comes forth in your midst. And that's, you know, whenever you see a command like that, then you can be sure that there's a temptation to do that very thing. There's a temptation right now, as in our immature state, as some of these things are coming forth in ways that, you know, there's a mess in the barn, quite frankly, you know, and sometimes. And we're trying to handle that and go forward with that, and there's a temptation to despise the prophetic ministry. It's especially strong amongst groups of people that have never seen a real legitimate or a more powerful expression of the prophetic, of prophecy. I've had friends tell me some stories that would certainly make me want to seriously consider despising the prophetic. I had one friend who was a pastor, and in his church, a lady or a man, I can't remember who it was, stood up in the church and gave a prophecy and said, "Yea, my people, thus saith the Lord, I know that you're downcast, depressed, and discouraged. I get that way myself sometimes." They went on. Everyone, you know, laughed. Another person in their church, a pastor, said, someone stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, just as I led my servant Abraham through the Red Sea into the promised land, so I will lead you." And the church was deadly silent. And the person sat down, and a few moments went by, and they stood back up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord, I made a mistake, it's Moses." If our God makes mistakes and he's depressed, we're in big trouble. That's prophecy worthy of, you know, being contemptuous of, you know. And there's been a lot of that kind of thing in the church amongst groups that have been open to revelation coming into their midst. There's been a lot of foolishness and carnality and fleshly ways associated with the prophetic. And some people are just sick of that and say, "I don't want to have anything to do with that." And they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But some groups don't have any exposure at all to the prophetic, but they just have heard those kind of stories, so they despise it. Paul says, do not despise, do not treat with contempt prophetic ministry coming forth in your midst. Then he writes to them a second letter, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and he says this to them. He says, "Don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy." Don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy. Well, that's a fine line to walk. On the one hand, we don't treat it with contempt or despise it. And on the other hand, we don't become easily swayed or unsettled by every prophecy that comes forth. Now, that takes wisdom to walk that kind of fine line. That's a subtle line. You know, when I first began reading the Bible and you know, heard Jesus, I read Jesus teach about the, you know, narrow path and the narrow gate and all that, some reason I had the picture in my mind that the Christian life was like walking through a jungle. You know, it's a little narrow path and you kind of hack your way through, and, you know, there's jungle on either side, and if you wander off, you're kind of in the midst of ferns and, you know, trees and stuff. And one time the Lord came to me and said, "No, that's not the narrow path." A narrow path in Palestine was a path that went, you know, between the mountains or along a ridge of a high place. And so, you know, a narrow path in that sense has two steep grades on either side that you can fall down into. And in dealing with the prophetic ministry, we're really walking a narrow path of not falling down one side of the hill into, you know, despising the prophetic, and not falling down the other side of the hill of being so captivated and so controlled by the prophetic that we're easily unsettled and alarmed by everything that happens in our midst. Every kind of thing that comes in a form of a prophecy, we're just totally unsettled by that. Paul says, don't do either of those things. And so in order not to do that, we have to have some understanding. We have to have some discernment and wisdom to walk that narrow path. The reason we need that so desperately, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:9, is because we know in part and we prophesy in part. It's all a mixture. I mean, there, you know, Bob Jones just recently brought us a word associated with an experience that he has yearly on the Day of Atonement, on the evening of the Day of Atonement, where the Lord visits him and tells him different things about the coming year. And the Lord said to him this year — this may sound really funny to some of you, but it was really great to us — the Lord said to him this year there was going to be a release in the prophetic. There was going to be a release of the revelatory giftings and the ministry and the messages of the Lord. And we would be at about a 66% accuracy. And we said, "That's fantastic. You mean the Lord's going to give us grace and help where we get up there kind of two-thirds accurate?" Some people think, two-thirds accurate? Doesn't everything that happens, you know, isn't it supposed to be 100% of the Lord? Oh, if we only knew how little what actually happens is of the Lord. The idea that there would be two-thirds of ministry that would come forth that would be directly from the Lord, that's an awesome thing. We know in part, we prophesy in part. There's stuff that we don't know. There's, you know, there's gaps in our revelation. And a lot of times in our immaturity, you know, and I won't steal John Paul's thunder, but we try to fill in those gaps as a person who's ministering prophetically with hamburger helper. You know, we just kind of get, you know, mix in some filler in there, you know, to flesh the thing out, to make it look better or more complete, and it's not the Lord. But that God would grant us that two-thirds, even in this coming year, would be right from the heart of God. It would transform us. It will transform our works and our gatherings and our ministries. Part of the problem, this whole issue of subtlety, deals with the very process of prophetic ministry, of revelation. You know, we err sometimes in assuming that it's a very simple process, and it's not a simple process. There are stages to the process of how prophetic ministry comes forth. The first element of that process is the stage of the revelation itself. The actual seed or the thing that's come from God, the revelatory message or gifting or image or impression or whatever it would be that's come from the Lord. That's kind of the first stage of the thing. Then that revelatory message or image or whatever must be interpreted. Now, what does that mean? Why did you give that, Lord? What's this about? It has to be interpreted. And then the third and final stage of that process is that it has to be applied. Who's that for? When's it for? Where's it for? What are we going to do with it? How are we going to implement it? The kind of application aspects of it. And there's been a confusion of the process. And many times a prophetic person is not even aware of the process that this thing has to go through. And they just come out with an application. They just give the application, and sometimes the applications are wrong. You know, it's amazing that many times the revelation that is received is not fully understood or interpreted by the one who gets it. I mean, that's certainly the case in the Old Testament. We see that, you know, with the ministry that Daniel had and Joseph had, where they got other people's revelation and they interpreted and applied it. They knew how to correctly handle it. This process of revelation, of prophetic ministry. If that wasn't, you know, hard enough that this is a subtle process, each of the aspects of that is subtle. I mean, revelation itself is so subtle. It's just incredible that God, you know, would communicate to us about important things in dreams, which are so filled with emotional language and images, or just a little mental picture. You know, that could have great significance and power to it, but it just flashes across our mind, and we wonder, well, what was that? You know, where'd that come from? Was that, you know, from a TV show in the 1950s that I saw? You know, what was that? Where'd that come from out of my mind? You know, was that God? The whole process of it sometimes can be so subtle. I'll never forget, you know, as an evangelical, trying to be open to God actually communicating in the moment by moment, you know, process of walking with the Lord and seeking to minister to His people. I'll never forget one of the first experiences that I had with this. I had a person come in to see me for prayer counseling, myself and another pastor, and we were going to meet with her and pray for her because she'd gotten involved in a wrong relationship. She was had emotionally tied herself, fallen in love with a person who wasn't a Christian. She knew it was wrong. However, she was in her late 30s, and she had never been married, and she was desperate to be married. And she thought maybe this was her last chance. And so she had all the emotions and the loneliness and the longings and the hopes of all that built in and tied up around this wrong relationship, which she knew herself clearly that the Lord had spoken to her to break it off. And it had just broken her heart. It was just crushing her. She was just despairing and hopeless. And she came in, and she told this story. And I thought in my own mind, 6 months counseling, you know, late night phone calls, weeping, you know, despairing, shoring up with encouragement. I thought of, you know, the different processes that we'd have to walk through. And I just, all this flashed through my mind, and I could see this 6 to 9 month scenario involving all this time and all this energy and labor just to get her stable again, get her back up on her feet, you know, free from this relationship and walking in some measure of grace and joy again. And I thought, Oh Lord, that's the best that I could do. You know, this is all going through my mind. I said, Lord, that's the best that I have to offer her. Lord, what do you have to offer her? And immediately in my mind flashed a picture of a necklace. And I thought, what has that got to do with this? What's that got to do with this whole situation? And then the Lord said to me, He's given her a necklace. And if you'll ask her to take this necklace off, I'll take the yoke of the relationship off of her. And I, you know, not being one, you know, at that stage to really risk much, I said, has this person ever given you a necklace? You know, that's a good safe way to test your revelation, you know. It's like, put it in the form of a question. It's not like, thus saith the Lord, He's given you a necklace. No, He's not. I've done that one too, you know. I never owned a necklace in my life, you know. It's like, oh, I guess that wasn't the Lord, you know. It's much better as you begin to move out in these things to, you know, safeguard the person from having to reject a thus saith the Lord, and safeguard yourself from having to bear the credibility gap of that, and just ask questions with the things that you get. And so I said, you know, did this person give you a necklace? Do you have a necklace, you know? No, actually, I have to be honest. I did say to her, do you have a necklace? I didn't even say, did he give you one? I said, do you have a necklace? And she pulled it out and she said, yes, he gave this to me. It's the only thing that he's ever given me. And she pulled it out and it was exactly what I saw. And I went, aha, I'm onto something now, you know. Then I didn't need her anymore, you know. I didn't need the questions anymore. You know, I saw it. I knew that the Lord had shown me that. I said, okay. I said, thus saith the Lord, you know. If you'll take that off and you'll give it to me, the Lord will take this yoke off of you. And I mean, it, with fear and trembling and tears and shaking hands, she took off that necklace and she placed it in my hands, knowing that I was going to throw it in the trash. And when she let go of that, the Spirit of God hit her. She was filled with His presence and with joy and grace, and she walked out instantly a happy person with the yoke removed from her life. And she walked out of that room free, and I got depressed. I was totally depressed. I thought years of counseling, you know, psychology courses, you know, training, papers done. You know, I thought, Lord, I've wasted my life. I was depressed. I thought a subtle picture flashes in my mind. You heal that person. You set them free. Incredible God. This is awesome. But I'm depressed. I'm thinking of the 7-10 years before, you know, of all those things when I didn't even give you a chance. The power of God to do something. We're His servants. We're not His masters. He's the master. So when we walk this thing out, you know, the whole, that seed of revelation, you know, so such a subtle thing. I could have ignored that and blown it off. But once I got it, then I had to know, what does that mean, Lord? What is that? And I got the interpretation. And then I knew the application was for her to take that thing off and give it to me. You see the process of it and getting it stage by stage. There's so many ways that revelation comes to us. It's just, I'm never, you know, I'm totally astounded, continually astounded by the diversity of how God gives revelation to people. You know, it says in Hebrews about the many, at many times and many ways, many diverse ways that the Lord has spoken through the prophets about His Son. You know, that's couldn't be a truer passage in Scripture. You know, that's diverse, the ways that the Lord communicates in revelations, dreams, impressions, you know, visions, pictures, feelings, bodily feelings. Bob Jones moves in that whole realm, and he talks about that's where God's bringing us to, of the golden senses, of the senses, our physical senses, you know, touch, our sensitivity to being touched by the Lord in our bodies, to hearing and seeing and tasting and smelling. And in the same word that he recently brought forth around the time of the Day of Atonement, he said, the Lord's going to start to release the smell, the fragrance of incense that's associated with the temple in the midst of His people, that will smell His presence. That's happened to us on a couple of occasions, and it's a fantastic thing. It's like, that is the most beautiful smell I've ever encountered. The Lord's visiting, you know. Those are strange things, but why should they be strange? The Lord created us with those senses, and He created us to have fellowship with Him. You would think then he would take advantage of some of those senses to communicate with us, to have fellowship with us, and he certainly is going to do that. But if we've got a three-stage process, then we've got a threefold problem, because people can miss revelation. Wasn't too long after I had that initial experience of having that, you know, vision of little image of the necklace that I considered buying a tent and going on the road, you know, and capitalizing on this new ministry that I had. No, that's not true, but that's everyone's temptation. I've got it now. You know, I'm hot now. I'm going to be 100% accurate. And I knew I had this word for this person, and I was so, you know, sure that I had that. I abandoned my typical question routine, and I told them just all this detail about what I got for them, and they looked at me like, you know, not one thing that you said is true. You know, not one thing. You can just miss it. How does that happen? Where does it come from? Who knows? You know, our own imagination, our own desires creep in and they produce something. There's a whole stream of revelation that the enemy himself is trying to, you know, get into our minds. The Lord showed John Paul, I'm stealing all of his stories here tonight, but he showed him that he'd given him a satellite antenna. And I'm broadcasting on a certain channel. And you'll be able to receive and hear that as long as you stay in a place of faith and humility before me. But you get into rebellion and you get into carnality, and I'm going to cut off my, you know, communication, and your little antenna is going to go dee 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 dee, and you're going to look for other signals, and the enemy is broadcasting 24 hours a day. And you will be addicted at that point. You will, you know, that's kind of putting it negatively, but you will be hooked on hearing from the supernatural. You will be hooked on that because that's what you are made for. And then you will turn into other frequencies and they will bring death and not life. And sometimes, you know, we confuse our frequencies and our signals, and we'll actually get a revelation that's not from God at all. It's from the what we would call the second heavens. It's instead of hearing the counsel of God about a matter, we're hearing the counsel of Satan about a matter. You know, what he thinks of a matter or what he intends to do, not what God intends to do, what he intends to do. And many times prophecies that come forth like you're going to die, those aren't, you know, there may have been some genuine revelation in that. In other words, there was a dream or there was a vision or whatever, but that's come from a source, a wrong source, almost all the time. It's been given or allowed by God to happen so that we might pray against it and reject it and know, you know, not to be ignorant of the enemy's schemes. So you got to be aware, you know, that it comes, you know, from different sources, and we can miss it on the revelation end. We can miss it on the interpretation end. You know, the person who's ministering prophetically can get their emotions wrapped into it. You know, it's like a doctor operating on their own family. They kind of lose their objectivity or their perspective with people they love. They, you know, if their emotions wrapped in it, they color the revelation positively. If it's people that they don't love, they color it negatively. You know, they interpret it a matter negatively. They get their emotions around it. You know, their motives are mixed. You know, Jeremiah, read Jeremiah chapter 23 if you want to know some of the pitfalls of wrong motives in prophetic ministry. Boy, Jeremiah nails them in 23. He talks about, you know, the motives, you know, some of the motives behind false prophets, you know, why they do what they do. You know, they're after something, you know, they want this or they want that. The Didache, the early documents of the church fathers from the first and second century, it gives clear instructions, you know, that if a person prophesies that you're supposed to enrich them financially, then you should reject them as a false prophet because their motives aren't pure. Their motives are clouding, you know, this whole issue of the revelatory gifting in their life. We can, you know, just, there's a number of different ways we can misinterpret something on our end, you know, the person receiving that. It could be a genuine revelation, but we take it and try to force it into a particular area of our life that we have an agenda or a concern about. You know, we kind of make it fit over here, so we are guilty of the misinterpretation. And then there's the final thing of misapplying revelation. Many times, you know, presumptuously too, you know, immediately thinking that it's got to come to pass now, you know, right this moment, or misdirecting our faith on the whole matter, or just a number of different ways that we can misapply it. Let me illustrate it just for, out of Scripture, this whole process. The Apostle Paul's life on his third missionary journey, he's returning from, his travels in the ancient Near East. He's returning to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor in Jerusalem, a very historic and important thing, knitting the Jewish and the Gentile congregations together. He's coming with emissaries from those churches. He's traveling to Jerusalem after he does this great thing, this very important thing, delivering this contribution, this offering. He's going to go to Rome and then begin to evangelize in the western part of the Roman Empire in Spain. He's got this whole scenario before him. He's traveling. He comes to a certain place where there's a prophet. The prophet comes and takes his belt off of his waist and binds his own hands and his feet with it. He said, Paul, this is going to happen to you in Jerusalem. A genuine revelation, a prophet with a genuine revelation that the Lord has shown him about what awaits Paul in Jerusalem. The men with Paul and the elders in that place, they immediately say, oh no, Paul, God's trying to warn you. That's their interpretation. This is a warning from the Lord. And that what he wants you to do with this, the application, he wants you to turn around. Let's go directly away from Jerusalem. Let's flee this and this happening. Let's go directly to Rome and then on to Spain. Let's forget about Jerusalem. That was their application. Paul says, no, that's not it. The Lord is showing me in every city that this must happen. He's warning me, yes, but it's for preparation, not for fleeing. And Paul knew the difference between those two things because he'd done them both. He said, no, the correct interpretation is that the Lord's preparing me for what's to happen. And the application is that I must set my face like Jesus set his face to Jerusalem and face whatever it is awaits for me there. God's preparing me for that. It's a totally different application. Paul ended up in a totally different place as a result of how that revelation, that genuine revelation, was interpreted and applied. See how important this whole process is. That's why it's so necessary that the prophetic be in the context of the whole church. There's been a tendency for the prophetic to operate in an Old Testament model, the old adversarial approach that we find in the Old Testament. Checks and balances. The prophets spoke from an isolated and an independent stance by necessity against the kingship and the priesthood of Israel. They stood apart and separate, and there was an adversarial relationship that many times we witness in the Old Testament between the prophets and the leaders of God's people. That's the Old Testament model. But that's not the New Testament reality. The New Testament reality is the prophetic ministry is deeply within the context of the church and part of the essential team aspect of church leadership. It fits right in. It's not to be adversarial, but team-oriented, contributing. Now, there still may be rebukes and challenges and all that. We want those. The Lord rebukes those He loves. But they don't stand independent and apart from the outside speaking in. Lord, help us, to get into an understanding of the prophetic that's deeply knit within the whole counsel of what God's doing. And so the prophetic ministry may have the revelation, but God's given the interpretation and the application to other people, to the pastors, to the leaders of a particular group. It's been really helpful for us in our situation to distinguish the responsibility or, the accountability that the Lord has for various functions in the body. Prophetic ministries have got themselves crossways with the leadership of the church many times because they thought if the Lord gave them the revelation, then they were responsible for its implementation in the church, for how it got applied, for it actually happening. And really what the Lord was holding them responsible for was to speak that revelation that He'd given them to those who were responsible for what happens to the people. And God says, okay, you've done your part. Now, these that are responsible for what happens to the people, the pastors and others, what are you going to do about this thing that I've spoken? He's holding them accountable now. And there's not a confusion or a crossing of lines of accountability and responsibility so that there's not that adversarial stance. But here's some very common pitfalls of prophetic ministry on the part of those who respond to it that you've got to be aware of so that you won't fall into them, okay? The first is we've got to have an understanding of the nature of prophetic ministry itself. Not just its process, but its very nature. Prophetic words, prophetic messages, is almost always they are invitations and not declarations. They are invitations given by God to you to respond in a certain way so that He can fulfill His purpose in your life. They are not declarations, fait accompli, of what He's going to do. It doesn't matter. Many people confuse that. They think that God speaks something to them, it's going to happen no matter what they do. And that's almost never the case. Even when you find in the Old Testament prophetic ministry coming forth as a declaration, it comes in the package and the style and the wording of a declaration. Thus saith the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And then the people respond in a certain way, it changes. Aha, it was an invitation all along. In that case, it was an invitation to repent. You know, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Nineveh repents. God changes it. The prophetic word has come as an invitation to repent. Many times it comes as an invitation to believe, to persevere, to walk out in obedience, the path that's led, you know, set before us. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and encourages him to go on, you know, to fight, you know, to wage war on the basis of the prophecies spoken about you, Paul says to him. They were given to you to invite you to persevere, Timothy. That's, you know, they were given so that you would know what God's going to do, so you would fight and persevere, that would happen. They're invitations almost all the time. They come as invitation, even when the style of them or the presentation is like a declaration or an absolute guarantee. The Lord's looking for the response of a person's heart. And many people, you know, we have a whole crop of them around the nation right now that have been ministered to by Bob or someone else. And the Lord has told them things about what giftings are on their life or what anointing that He has for them in their life. And they think that if, you know, the Lord has spoken to them about having an apostolic ministry or prophetic ministry, instead of realizing that was an invitation to them, they think that it's a declaration that they are one. Oh, good, I am one now. You know, so we have, you know, get letters, you know, so-and-so says that you ordained him as an apostle in this city. And we think, oh, my goodness, you know. You know, we no more commissioned or ordained anyone to be an apostle or a prophet in this, you know, country. You know, that God would give a prophetic word encouraging a person, exhorting a person, offering a person a ministry and a calling and an anointing, promising them that, and looking at their heart for how they would respond. And a person would take that and say, God has said that's what I am. And they go forth with it without realizing, you know, what God was after in that whole thing. The very nature of it, to invite a response. Second real common mistake in misunderstanding the nature of prophetic ministry, and it's kind of along the same lines. People assume that prophetic ministry, and that's part of the hunger for it right now, I think, they assume that prophetic ministry is a shortcut to discipleship. It's like it's going to enable them to bypass a whole lot of hard stuff. If they can just get a prophetic word, they'll go through a door and they'll bypass that dark, narrow hall that's in front of them. You know, they can get out of that thing or whatever. You know, the typical immature response of a person that the Lord says prophetically they have prophetic giftings and revelations and they think they are a prophet and now they can, you know, skip the years in the Word of God and the years in prayer and the years of you know, just being kind and gracious to people and you know, being faithful in the little things, to see that come forth, you know, in fullness in their life. They think they can now skip all that by a prophetic word, that it's shortcut of discipleship. Prophetic ministry is never, ever a shortcut to discipleship. To just being a disciple of Jesus Christ and walking with Him in the things that He's given for us to do and being faithful in those things. Prophetic words operate, they work like a window, not like a door. They're not a shortcut, they're a window. They throw light on the path that's before us. It's like you're walking, you feel like you're in, you know, confusion or darkness. A prophetic word comes and it's like it shines light. Oh, that's the path that I'm on. That's where I'm going. Oh, thank you, God. It's given for that kind of encouragement and hope and faith that will propel us, send us forth on that narrow path of discipleship, not help us to get, you know, shortcut it or bypass it. They're like windows. They throw light on the purposes and the plans of God before us so that we can walk even more steadfastly and faithfully in those things. Thirdly, this is a tragic pitfall or failure on the part of some people to respond to prophetic ministry. It's to misdirect their faith to the fulfillment of a prophetic promise rather than to the one who gave it, who gave that promise. To misdirect their faith to the fulfillment of that prophetic word rather than on the one who gave it. Let me illustrate this. A person who would misdirect their faith about a prophetic word would receive a word, and then they would focus all their attention and their imagination on how that was going to be fulfilled. And they would think, oh God, thank you. You know, you gave me a promise about this thing. Boy, it's going to look like this. It's going to be this color. It's going to be this size. It's going to happen in this timing. And they're out there. All their faith is focused out there on the fulfillment of it. And they've got it, you know, they get into speculation. And speculation leads to fantasy. And they've got this whole scenario now that all their faith is fixed on. And then God comes and brings the fulfillment. And they never see it because it doesn't look like that. Our God is the God of surprises. Even if you thought you could figure it out and you got close, God would probably change it to surprise you. Our God is a God of surprises. You cannot focus your faith on the fulfillment of a thing, in how it's going to happen. You've got to focus on Him who gave that thing, who will make it happen. I call this open expectancy. So it's a phrase that the Lord spoke to me. He said, you've got to handle prophecies with open expectancy. In other words, you receive a prophetic word and you hold on to it like that with an open hand. And whatever's heavy, whatever's weighty, whatever's of God will remain. And that which is lightweight, is chaff, will blow away. You hold on to it with open expectancy. You say, thank you, Lord. You know, I receive that. But Lord, I'm not going to speculate how you're going to do that. I'm going to trust you, God, that you are going to do that, and you're going to let me know, you know, when you do that. The most tragic example in all of Scripture is the people of Israel. You know, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The prophecies coming forth to a people. I'm going to send you an anointed king, a deliverer. He's going to be the salvation, you know, of my people. He's going to be a light unto the nations. I'm going to send my own son. The prophetic words that came forth through the prophets to Israel, what did Israel do? They focused all their faith out there on the fulfillment of it. God's going to send us a king, a deliverer. What's that going to look like? Well, he's going to be a mighty man of military power and political influence. He's going to lead us. He's going to break the bondage of the nations that have ruled over us and oppressed us. He's going to lead us into that glorious state of affairs that God has always promised us, that we're going to be that exalted nation that's going to teach the other nations about what God's like. You know, they had this whole scenario in their mind, and then Jesus came and they missed it. They missed it. The fulfillment of all those prophecies stood in their midst, walked in their villages, and they all missed it for the most part. Their faith was focused on the wrong thing, a deadly pitfall in the prophetic ministry. But there was one who did miss it. He was a person named Simeon. And he'd been given a prophetic word from the Lord that he would see with his own eyes before he was taken to the Lord. He would see the salvation that God had promised. So there was Simeon in the temple day by day, holding out his hands in open expectancy with that word, saying, God, thank you for that promise. I believe that. Lord, I'm just so grateful that you're going to let me, before I go home to be with you, you're going to let me see the Messiah. Lord, I don't know what that's going to look like, but God, I thank you for that. day by day in the temple like that. Hundreds of families coming in with their children to be dedicated. You know, thousands upon thousands, countless numbers going by every day. And then one day, Simeon's sitting there, "Thank you, God." And a family walks by with a little child, and the Lord said, "This is that that I promised you." And Simeon was able to walk over and look at a little child and hold that child in his arms and weep and say, "I've seen the salvation of my God. I've seen it. God, thank you." What joy filled Simeon's soul at that moment. What power, what fulfillment. That's what it was given to him for. All that happened to him when that happened, that's why it was given to him. That's why that prophetic word was given to him. You know, when we focus our faith out there and let ourselves slip into speculation, into fantasy, when we do that, what we're doing is really cheating. We're trying to draw all the benefits on the front end of the matter. We're trying to get all the encouragement and the faith and the persevering courage that God intended in that word. We're trying to draw it all right now. Oh, you know, want to be great when this happens and that happens. And we're trying to draw all the encouragement of it, all that on the front end. And then it actually comes time and we don't even see it. You know, we don't even know it's happened. We miss it. It's gone by us and we're not even aware that God's fulfilled it. Whereas if we'd been in open expectancy, we may not have drawn a lot from it right at the moment. But when it happened, we would have the dump truck load of blessing at that point. "This is that which I promised you." Oh, the faith to know that I'm right in the center of God's will. "This is that that God spoke to me years ago or months ago or weeks ago. This is that thing. Thank you, God. I'm right in the center of your will." The faith and the courage and the confidence in God that rises up. The whole reason that prophetic word was given in the first place. What does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 14? Prophecy, you know, is given for the edification of the church, for the strengthening, comfort, encouragement. All that strength, all that comfort, all that encouragement, it comes at the fulfillment end. Now, there's some that comes in advance. God gives it for hope, but there's a great, you know, a proportion of it that comes at the fulfillment end. And if we draw all of it out, try to steal it away on the front end, we'll miss out. We'll lose. Holding on to things with open expectancy. "Thank you, God. I believe that. Lord, I'm going to respond to you in a wholehearted way. You've given me light. You've said that I have a ministry, that I have a purpose and a calling before you. God, thank you. I want to even be more diligent in the Word of God. I want to be more diligent in my prayer life. I want to be more responsive to you, God, in all the disciplines that you've given me to walk in. Because that's true. Because I know you're for me and you want to use me and you love me. You want to heal me." Now those things, those realities, open expectancy. The last thing that I want to point out, last pitfall that I want to point out in terms of responding to prophetic ministry, is a failure to appreciate an equation in the Spirit that has to do with promises and revelation in particular. It's the old clarity-cost equation. You know that one. The greater the revelation, the higher the price, the higher the cost. It's like sometimes we think, "Oh, I wish I knew exactly what the Lord wanted. Why won't the Lord speak exactly what He wants me to do?" Because if He speaks exactly what He wants you to do and you don't do exactly what He wants you to do, He will exact judgment upon you. He will have to. The whole reason that God's veiled Himself from humanity in the way that He has is to give an opportunity for grace, for there to be grace on human beings. And we start off as young believers on that narrow path. This is a picture that I have running in my mind about this. We start off on the narrow path, and actually at the beginning, you know, as we get through the narrow gate, through repentance and all that, the narrow path's not all that narrow. We kind of, as young believers, kind of wander, you know, from one side to another, and we're all right. We don't, you know, get into great judgment. You know, we kind of meander a little bit. But as we mature and as we grow up, the path gets narrower. It gets more confined. You know, we're suddenly, you know we can't do what we, you know, the Lord allowed. He overlooked, you know, a few years before. No longer can we get away with that. God's calling and requiring from us maturity because we have a higher level of understanding, a higher level of perspective, and more maturity. And He's requiring more maturity from us. Until such a point, I believe, that we get to a place in the Spirit where the Lord says, okay, put your foot there. Now put your foot there. And if we do anything less than that, we will incur judgment. Because God is holding us accountable for the specific revelation that He's given to us. That's why Jesus says to Peter, you know, in the Gospel of John, He says, you know, when you were a young man, you could dress yourself and go where you wanted to go. You know, when we're young in the faith, we can kind of a bit, you know, there's many choices. There's grace available in many things. The Lord says, go ahead. I'll give you grace in this selection of things. Now, I won't give you any over here, but in this selection, I'll give you grace. Now, you can do, you know, you dress yourself and go where you want to go to a certain extent. But then Jesus says to him, but when you're old, others will dress you and they'll take you where you don't want to go. Your life will not be your own in the same way. There will be a specific requirement. You will not have the same grace. There is a clarity and a cost equation in Revelation. The greater the clarity, the greater the specificity of it, then it's either the importance of it or the cost of it. You know, people say, boy, I wish I had an Apostle Paul experience. You know, why didn't God just visit everybody on the road to Damascus? You know, here's Paul, you know, totally, you know, blasphemer, persecutor of the church, hating God, you know, hating Jesus, you know, going, you know, in his own self-righteous zeal, and God visits him. I mean, shows up in front of him. Says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, a light so bright that it blinds him, shines upon him. He falls down. The Lord appears to him. He gets saved. We say, oh, I wish I'd have that kind of experience. I wish the Lord would show up to me in that kind of way. Boy, then I would know for sure. Paul had an awesome revelation of the Lord, awesome clarity. And what did the Lord say to Ananias, you know, when he told him about Paul? He said, don't worry about Paul. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name and a cost in this whole thing. You want the Apostle Paul kinds of experiences, then be prepared for the Apostle Paul kind of life. Now, some of you are going, oh, great. Well, then maybe I don't want prophetic words. You know, it's like, and actually, I encourage people in that way sometimes. You know, they say, oh, I'm just so frustrated. I'm so confused. I'm so angry. I don't know what the Lord's requiring of me. And I look, man, that's great. That's wonderful. They look at me like, I thought you were my pastor. So I said, no, that's great. Then God's giving you a lot of grace right now. There's grace available for you to do this thing and try that thing. You're not going to be held in judgment if you miss it on a little point. But God's given you a lot of grace. Now sometimes Lord, don't tell me. You know, I want a little room here, Lord. I want a little measure of error here. I don't want you to tell me to do exactly that because then I know I have to do exactly that. And if I don't do exactly that, then there are consequences. The clarity and the cost. This whole thing of the prophetic. You know, a person, this is so typical of things that happen. You know, a person, me a word to another person, they said, I'm going to marry that person right over there. I'm supposed to buy that house right there. They say that, really? The Lord said that? Yeah. The Lord said that person. Have you ever talked to them before? No. I say, oh, that's too bad. That person right there? Yeah. You have no history with them at all? Yeah, that's right. I said, either that is so important to the Lord that you marry that person right there. That is so important that the Lord, you have to know that so that you will do that because you really won't like them, you know, or you really don't want to marry them. Or they're going to get married 3 or 4 times before they get to you. You know, it's going to be one of those clarity cost kinds of things. You know, there's going to be a cost in this if the Lord's being that specific. I said, this is not totally good news, you know? And I speak from the advantage point of having the Lord tell me who I was supposed to marry, you know? But that was a blessing, not a curse. But there's just a cost in that kind of thing. The Lord gives great clarity for a reason. He's not just, you know, handing out favors. He gives clarity for a reason. Because it's important and because we're going to need to know that it's Him to weather the opposition, to weather the weight. I mean, think, what was clear? What prophetic word ever came clearer to Israel than that God was going to send them a Messiah. No word was clearer. Nothing was ever spoken of more directly or more often than that. And they had to wait as a people hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Only to have it come in a package that they could not understand or grasp. The cost of that. You know, given that kind of revelation and clarity. Why was that even given then? So the people would stand and persevere. So that they would have a hope for what God was truly going to do. But not so that they could, you know, that life could be easy for them. We all understand that. Okay, I'm going to end with that. And we're going to just take a few minute break. We're just going to stand up and stretch and turn around and say hello to one another. And then we're going to have John Paul come. Okay, so let's do that right now.